let me begin reading at Hebrews 6, 1 and read down to verse 12. Hebrews 6, 1 down to verse 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, I don't need to tell you that if you've been in Christian circles for a while, we've entered into one of those controverted texts, one of those areas of great controversy down through the history of the church. In fact, the hymn that we just sang was written by a man who was involved to a significant degree in that controversy, Charles Wesley. The Wesley brothers themselves argued, as I'm going to allude to very briefly anyway, that this passage that we've just read clearly indicates that a person can have salvation and be gloriously filled with the Spirit and lose it and end up in hell. It's interesting that Charles Wesley's hymns normally don't move in that direction. I find it interesting he ends that hymn there. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And it's been rightly said that Charles Wesley is an inconsistent Calvinist, because that speaks, I think, very strongly of assurance of salvation, which he had every right to have as a child of God. Or listen to these words. These are from a Methodist preacher in the 18th century. There was a great controversy not all through the 18th century, but large part of the 18th century over this text we just read, Hebrews 6. And there was occasion when a Calvinist preacher asked a Wesleyan preacher, Methodist preacher, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? And the Methodist said, certainly. Well, it took the Calvinist by surprise. He'd been taught the Methodist didn't believe that, so he said, I thought you didn't. The Methodist preacher explained, oh, sir, you've been misinformed. It is the perseverance of sinners we doubt. Well, this is a very important text. It's not the only one in the New Testament that deals with the subject at hand. I'm going to read a couple others just to kind of drive home the edge of what I'm going to have to look at. Look at Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, and maybe someone could be kind enough to read that for us. Hebrews 10, 26 to 29.
That's a
powerful warning on the same level as Hebrews 6. Or look at this one. This is just one other text, 2 Peter 2:1. And there is a key phrase in the verse. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And the key phrase there is, who bought them. Now, I'm not going to deal with 2 Peter 2, and if you've read your Bibles, you'll know that that verse is there. And there are difficult verses in the Bible for Calvinists. The reason why there's not going to be a debate about that issue per se, but the reason why I'm a Calvinist is there's more difficult verses for Arminians. And the Wesleyan position has more difficulties than the Calvinist position, but both positions do have a challenge. Some people, I remember a dear brother many years ago who was instrumental in my conversion preaching, and he tried to solve the situation by saying, well, there really is kind of a mediating position, which he called Calvinianism. And I was very young as a Christian, and I thought, oh, that sounds okay, maybe, but no, it's not okay. There's really two positions. You can either lose your salvation or you can't lose your salvation, and Hebrews 6 addresses this issue, and we want to look at it in a second. Notice, and I'm going to assume you recall Hebrews 6, 1-3, where the writer of Hebrews, and remember it's a sermon, it's a sermon that was preached. And that's why the exhortations, there are five or six blocks of exhortation that come in the letter. And what we hear in Hebrews is what a first century sermon sounded like. And you hear a preacher in Hebrews. It takes about 40 minutes to preach this entire book. And the writer, the preacher, in the beginning of chapter 6 is emphasizing that we need to move on from ABCs, really. You know, I don't remember when I learned my ABC. Maybe some of you do. Well, you know, those things like stick in your mind. You're curious what things do stick in your mind from when you're 3 or 4 years old. Why that event? Well, I don't remember learning my ABCs, but somewhere back there was a time when I had no idea what ABC was, and I'd look at the words on this page and all be gobbledygook, and I probably wasn't interested in the words on this page. And but at some point, when I went to school, I learned what an A looked like and how to say it, and B and C, and how to put all that stuff together. And if when I went to university, and first year university I did at Western, and did a variety of classes, poli-sci, economics, philosophy. You know, say my philosophy class, the professor comes in, he's going to talk about how you know things, epistemology, and I put my hand up, sir, I'd like to go back and learn my ABCs. Can we, you know, A as in animal, or B as in bat, C as in cat, you know, so you write it, and so on. I mean, you think either this guy's a joker, or he's got serious problems. And how on earth did he get into university first year? So that's what the writer's saying here, you know? We've moved on in the Christian life. Christian life is a progress. There is no place of standing still. We have to advance. That's a great military strategy. When great generals, if you look at their what they have in common, one of them is this idea that they have to advance regularly. And you can't stand still. And that's very true in the Christian life. There's no standing still. If you stand still, you will lose ground. And so the writer wants his readers to come along with him. We have to advance. We've laid these foundational issues, and we looked at these about a month ago, and these are key issues that lie at the bottom of the Christian life, but we're moving on. We're moving on from these things. He says, I assume that you know about these things, what it means to be involved in repentance, what repentance is, and what faith towards God is, and baptisms, and that's the word washings there, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are basic things you need to know, and we need to move on from that now. We need to move on to maturity. And then the preacher turns and focuses exhortation on a great concern he has that maybe some of those who are among the people being exhorted there are thinking about turning away from Christ. And so he has this very strong statement. And in verses 4 to 5, I think he lays down for us what the Christian life is. And the Christian life involves 5 things. Very clearly, that right at the heart of the Christian life, there is being enlightened. And this is probably not an image that I think is as powerful for us as it was in the ancient world. And that's because we have artificial lighting. And when you go out of your house at night on a cloudy night, you're able to navigate through the streets that you live on. You're going in a car, it's got headlights, and you can see the road, and so on and so on. In the ancient world, you went out on a cloudy night, so there's no stars or moon available. It would be very dark indeed. Dark, so dark that you might not even be able to see your hand in front of you. And the image of walking in darkness was a very powerful image. You know, unless you regularly go into places here in Ontario where there is no artificial light available, our experience of night is not complete night, is it? There's light. Even our little night lights in our homes. So when you get up in the middle of the night, for whatever reason, you're not falling over everything. You've got little night lights. And but the ancient experience was very different. And so the image of walking in darkness was a very powerful image. And the image of being in the light was also very powerful. And the idea of being in the light is regularly used for the Christian experience. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Right after the major warning passage in Hebrews 10 that we read, Hebrews 10, 32. And maybe someone could read that for us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Thank you. Notice what he's saying here. He's talking about when you were converted. Remember those days when you were converted, when you put your faith in Christ, or you were enlightened. You suddenly came out of darkness into light. Or look at 1 Peter 2. This image, once you see it, is all through the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And again, maybe someone could read that for us. First Peter 2, verse 9. Again, it's the idea, here's Peter now piling, using Old Testament phraseology, using terms from the Old Testament. It was Israel who was the chosen people. Well, you're a chosen people. You're in Christ. What are you? All of you are priests and the priesthood of all believers. You are a holy people. You are people who God owns. But then notice what he says is that God called you out of darkness. And it was marvelous light. And you're now dwelling in a place of light where you can see. Before you were in a place of darkness. And obviously this is all spiritual. But he's taking the very common image of when you walk out on a night, cloudy night, in an ancient town. And just the darkness, the inkiness of that experience. can think of one I had very, very vividly. I think I've mentioned this before. When I was in Ireland, when my mother died, my father took us over to see my mother's family again in 1976, and we stayed at a farmhouse way out in the country, not near my mother's relatives, and for whatever reason, this one particular night I was coming home by myself, a bus dropped me off, and I'm not sure the details of that, I've long forgotten, and I remember it was about a mile down this lane, country lane. It was a cloudy night, no moonlight available, no starlight, and it was dark. And what made the night so memorable was I remember as I was about halfway down that lane, I couldn't see a thing. I heard this heavy rustling in a bush near me, and man, I was terrified. And Ireland doesn't have bears and wolves and... But I envisioned the worst. It was probably a dog, but you know, my mind sometimes tends to run riot. And it ran riot that night. I was terrified. Anyway, but I remember very vividly. I couldn't see a thing. Couldn't see a thing. And that was a regular experience of people in the ancient world. Then to be brought out of that into a place of light, you step into maybe a house where there's oil lamps and you can see. Well, that's the imagery of the Christian life. If you're not a Christian, you may have two eyes in your head, and you may have better than 20/20 vision, and you may have a lot of smarts up here, and you may actually even have a PhD, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and you can just multiply all the other stuff. But from the Bible's point of view, unless you know the living God, unless you put your faith in Christ, you're blind. You're walking in darkness. You've got no idea really where you're going. And then you become a Christian. And the glory of being in the light is just tremendous. It comes up again and again and again. God, who is God? God is one who dwells in unapproachable light. Just the image of light flooding the mind and heart and so on. Or look at Ephesians 5. I don't want to belabor this, but Ephesians 5, verse 8. And one last verse that deals with being in the light. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. One time, not only did you walk in darkness, you were darkness. That was your nature. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In other words, your life needs to mirror what you are, which is the great kind of New Testament way that we are exhorted to holiness. You are holy. You've been set apart for God. Live as holy people. It's not live as holy people so you can be holy. You are holy, therefore live as holy people. You are light, therefore live as children of the light. Anyway, so that's a very basic thing. In other words, when he says, the writer of Hebrews says, these people, you were once enlightened. He's talking about basic Christian experience. Or, and he's using the senses here, you have tasted, we're now back in Hebrews 6, it is impossible to score again the repentance of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. And, you know, sometimes when you taste something, you can do a variety of things with the tongue. The tongue is, and I'm not a scientist, and I'm quite sure if you've done scientific study of the tongue, you know a lot more about this than I do, but I know enough from human experience, the tongue is a remarkable thing, organ. You know, all the taste buds in there that can distinguish between bitter and sweet and salty. And if I recall any of my science, it's, I think, are there different locators on the tongue where you got all those things? Just incredible. You know, don't let anybody ever tell you that God does not love and delight in pleasure. Otherwise, why did he make the tongue such a receptor of delight? Because what it delights in is food that comes in, you know. And God could easily have made the world we live in completely bland in terms of the stuff we eat. But he's made the tongue, the human tongue, who knows what animals have. I assume animals have, I won't get off on that.
I said, but it's interesting, you know, do animals taste the way we taste? Anyway, it's another story, I'm sure. But God could easily have made the food that we ingest just, you know, okay, you need so many vitamins and so much iron and potassium and all that stuff, and it's all bland and all comes in the same, all tastes the same, but as long as you get enough of it, you've got your stuff for your body. But no, he hasn't made the tongue that way. And but it's able to distinguish all of these things. And you can do a variety of things with the tongue. Sometimes when you don't know a food, you don't immediately take it in. You're in a foreign country, or you've gone to a restaurant that's not one that you've normally gone to, and you're presented with a plate of stuff. Well, if you're like me, I'm sometimes a bit cautious, and I'll have a little taste, you know, a little sip, kind of. And some writers have said that, well, that's what the writer's talking about here. It's people have had a little wee bit of the Christian life. Well, the whole context doesn't get into that. No, if you've tasted, and you fully, or there's a full awareness of what this tastes like. You've tasted the heavenly gift. Or, he goes on, in the verse 4, you have shared in the Holy Spirit. The original says, you are partakers of the Spirit. And the great gift that God promised in the Old Testament for the church is the Spirit. And look, for instance, let me take you through a variety of verses. John 7, maybe someone could read for us, John 7, 37 to 39. John 7, 37 to 39.
On the last day, the priest will be seen, Jesus will be quiet and safe. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water.
But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Basic Christian experience. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit who inspired the Old Testament, the Spirit who was in the Old Testament prophets. You will receive this Spirit. He will come into you, and you will become a well of fruitfulness for other people. Or look at John 14, John 14, 16. John 14 through 16, John 14, 16 to 17. Chapters 14 to 16 of John are what are known as the farewell discourse, where Jesus is giving his last will and testament, really in one sense, and it is filled with passages that deal with the Spirit. Look at this one in John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, and my translation is helper, but comforter, paraclete, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because they neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he'll be in you. And we could spend a lot of time about that little phrase, what does it mean that he's with you and he will be in you? Why does Jesus put it in the future? But that's basic Christian experience. To be in Christ is to have the Spirit. Or look at John 16, 14. What is God's great purpose for the church? God's great purpose for the church is that Jesus might be glorified by the church and in the church. And this is what the Spirit has come to do. John 16, 14, he will glorify me. Talking about the Holy Spirit. And this is just basic. And to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, you must have the Spirit. Or look at John 20, 22. And maybe someone could read that for us. John 20, verse 22.
Thank you.
And again, we could spend a lot of time asking the question, is that the actual place where they received the Spirit? What do you do at Pentecost? I think this is an acted parable, because not all of the 12 are there. Well, obviously Judas isn't there. Thomas isn't there. But Jesus, he so important is the receiving of the Spirit for the Christian life that Jesus does this parable. They would never forget. He breathes on them. Did he go around the room and breathe on each of them and say, receive the Spirit? Or were they all clustered together, could breathe on them, receive the Spirit? And then comes the great day, Acts 1:8, where again it talks about the importance of the Spirit. Acts 1:8, where Jesus is telling them to stay in Jerusalem, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And we could spend a lot of time on this subject. And to receive the Spirit, to partake of the Spirit, to have fellowship with the Spirit, is to be a Christian. You wonder, where is he going? I'm trying to take seriously what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Again, you have tasted, to be a Christian, you have tasted the good word of God. In Hebrews 6 and verse 5, you have tasted the goodness of the word of God. The literal says, you have tasted the good word of God. There are a lot of books in the world, and the advent of digitization and the internet and all of that has continued what books have. Books have words. We live by words. We speak a lot of words. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how many words does the average person speak in their lifetime? How many words does the average person read in their lifetime? Let's see, average lifetime, 75 years, 80 years. How many words do you read? How many words do you speak? Well, obviously some people speak a lot more than others. But we're talking about the average person, if there is such a creature. Tons of words. Let's forget about words you speak and read. Well, how many words do you think? Most of us think in words. One of the key things about the Christian life is realizing you're speaking to yourself all day long. What are you saying to yourself? That's another subject too. What are you saying to yourself through the day? We're speaking inside these heads of ours. We're speaking. Words are so important. We're built in the image and likeness of God. God speaks. He's there. He's not silent. Very basic fact. God speaks. It's critical to know what has he said. All kinds of words down through the years. We live in a world today in which whose words are going to guide us? Going to be the words of the federal government. We've gone through a long period of time. Some of us who are old enough remember when the words of people like Mao Zedong and Vladimir Lenin and Karl Marx shaped and guided large numbers of people. They still do. Lots of Chinese take seriously Mao Zedong's words. We're in a great struggle, and it is a struggle, a clash of civilizations, which can be overemphasized, but we are in a great struggle with people who say that there is another book, not this holy book, but another book that has superseded this book, the Quran. And the words of Muhammad are the final word. And we dispute that. We say the words of Muhammad, at best, are a seeker after truth, at best. At worst, a man who is demonized and perverted the truth. That's a strong statement, but it's the way the church has always viewed Islam as a heresy. Whose words are we going to follow? A Christian is a person who has met God, and this word is the good word above all other words. This word. This is the basic word that we have to align our lives with. We've tasted the good word of God. And then we've tasted the powers of the age to come. When you step through those doors, you might have thought, oh,
I'm just stepping into an auditorium, and I'm going to sit down with a group of other people, and we're going to listen to somebody get up and talk, and we'll sing a few things, and we'll pray a little bit, and then we'll go out. I mean, well, maybe I'll talk to a few people here. And you've stepped into the middle of a war zone. That's what you have done. In fact, Annie Dillard, who is an American writer, said, "What shall be issued at the doors there when you come into church are hard hats or helmets." You know, when you go onto a construction site, they give you a hard hat. I've never been on a construction site. I've just seen the signs. So, all kinds of things we know that we've never actually done, eh? I've never been, I just know, you know, hard hats to be worn on this site. Okay, it's a dangerous place, I assume. If I was going to go on there, I'd have to hard hat. Church is a dangerous place to come. This is God's world. This is His church. He is here in power. If you're not a Christian, it is dangerous to step into this place. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10. Our God is a consuming fire. Why? Because there are powers at work in this church that if you're not a believer, they could transform your entire life. And if you are a Christian, there are radical things taking place in here. Changes that will go right down to the heart of who you are, that will turn you inside out, that will bring into your life deep conviction of sin. There are powers at work in the church. What kind of powers? Well, look at 2. Romans 14, verse 17. Romans 14 and verse 17. Maybe someone could read this verse for us.
For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. You know, a secular person comes into a church setting and an unbeliever, a person who doesn't put their faith in Christ, and their lives are governed by a variety of things. If you're not a Christian, your life is governed by eating and drinking. Or it could be playing and sex. Or it could be TV and golf. And then you become a Christian. You step into an environment like this, and you suddenly realize truth, and your eyes are opened, and the Spirit comes into your life, and suddenly now there's a whole change in you. Now life becomes righteousness. You realize that the sort of way you've been living in your personal life, the lying and the anger and the bitterness and the hatred and the lust and all the perverted, filthy things that might run through your mind, but you're afraid of doing. It's all got to go. Because you're now confronted with a holy God and His holy word. Or peace. You come into the sanctuary, as I did when in 1973, I came in, I still wrestle with fears, but I came in a deeply fearful person. I had fears, fear of death. And I heard about a risen Savior. Well, from this sanctuary. Did I say this sanctuary? It was Stanley Avenue Baptist Church in Hamilton. I bless God for that church. And sometimes, you know, this is the type of person I am. Sometimes I'll actually be driving over that part of Hamilton. It's on Locke and Stanley. Duh. Sometimes I'm over that area of Hamilton. I'll just drive by the church. Sometimes I'll actually stop for a minute to look at the church. It's a beautiful building. But just to thank God that He led me in His providence to that building. Now, I think back to 1973, going in there week after week, and I didn't know what I was getting in for. I was a Roman Catholic, raised Roman Catholic. And I thought you go to church, you do your thing, and clean up a bit of the external life, and I'd lived quite a mucky life in my late teens, and I met Allison at a pizza parlor, Mother's Pizza in Westdale, and I found out she went to church. Oh, okay, I got to clean my life up. I'd been in the radical left and politically and New Age spirituality and all that stuff, Zen Buddhism, and I'd go to church. I'd get in that church. And I'd be fine before I got in, and then I'd be terrified. And my heart would pound. But I couldn't run out. I wanted to run out of that church, but Allison's family have the curious of desire to sit right in the front. And so we'd be right down there in the front, and Allison would be there with her two brothers on one side, or mother and brother on the other side, and I was jammed, and I was stuck. I had 6 months of agony, really agony. And I had no peace. And then there was a preacher came, and I was hearing the gospel for the first time in my life, and a man named Elwin Davies came. And I'm not in favor of altar calls today, but an altar call was given on February, I don't even know what Sunday it was. And there was a presence in that church where I realized now it was not a presence of, it was a presence of light and love. A presence that was drawing me to Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And my eyes were opened. And I received peace in my heart. I still wrestled with fears, but there was a peace there now. And a joy. The Christian, God forgive all those Christians down through the years who've given the impression to the world that Christianity is a faith that doesn't have, it's not suffused, that's a great word, suffused with joy. You know, you go to church and you're glum. God forgive those men and women who pictured the church that way. The Christian faith is a faith of joy. We've passed from death and condemnation, enmity to God, into light and love and life. And we're now realizing what we're made for. And we even don't know all of that because there's going to come a great day when we'll pass from this life into His presence, and we will be whole and complete, and all the bentness and the crookedness and the old nature and all of that roughness that still is in here to some degree, and it's being cleaned out, but it's not being cleaned out fast enough, and it'll all be gone, and we'll be fully human as we were meant to be in the garden, and all the saints of God will be there, all those great men of God. This is one of the great glories of heaven. The centerpiece of heaven, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ, but the glories of heaven are also the saints. What a horrible thing to spend eternity with men like Mao Zedong, assuming he's in hell, and Hitler, and Tamerlane, and Kublai Khan, all these whole long lives. What a horrible prospect to think, I'm going to spend eternity with those people. But to spend it with the saints, that's glory. And that should give you joy. Christian life is not, you know, always happiness, but there's a joy there. Now, it's dangerous to come into a church. God's here. The living God who made you. If you're not a Christian, this is a dangerous place for you to be. Unless you're prepared to do business with Him. Now, the writer says, you've tasted all this. Now, there are three views as to what he's talking about. One is that all of this is hypothetical. He's kind of giving a hypothetical possibility that you can have all this experience and then fall away. And it's usually that is built on the little phrase in verse 6 there, Hebrews 6:6, if they then fall away. The problem with that view is the word if's not in the original. There's no if in the original. For it is impossible to store again in repentance those who once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, to share it in the Holy Spirit, taste the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the ages to come, when they fall away. Not if they fall away. It's not hypothetical. It's when they fall away. Well, then maybe John Wesley's view is the right view. And I love the Wesley brothers, especially Charles. And they were remarkable men of God. And the seminary I teach at, and the front doors, you come into the seminary building, we got a picture of John Wesley. And it's very naughty of me to have put that there because, I did ask that to be put there because invariably somebody will always ask me, what? I thought this place was Reformed or Calvinistic. What's that guy doing there? Well, that guy's doing there because he loved sinners and he gave his all to see sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did preach the gospel that there is salvation in none other but the Lord Jesus. We've got our problems with some of his views, no doubt about that. But maybe John Wesley and Charles were right then. You can actually be saved and lose your salvation. Any problems with that view? Tell me biblically the problems with that view.
Jesus makes a statement that all the Father has given to him, no one can snatch it out of his hand. This is the faithfulness there.
John, that's in John 10. And if you want to turn over, I thought we were going to get through this fairly easily. I got sidetracked on all the good stuff about the Christian life, sorry. But John 10, 27. And maybe, Mark, you could read John 10, 27 to 29. My confidence as a Christian is not in my holding fast, but is in the Father, who, and the Father holds his people. No one. Not Satan, not death, not demonic powers, not all the powers of this world can snatch the people of God out of the Father's hand. Any other passages? In other words, what are you saying? What are you saying, Mark, that you raised that passage? How does that passage bear on Hebrews 6?
Well, I think we have to understand Hebrews 6, which has a certain vagueness to it in light of what appears to be quite clearly stated in John.
Very good biblical principle of how to interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And we look at the more clear passages as the way of explaining the more difficult passages. Those are two basic things. For John Wesley takes Hebrews 6, that's the clear passage. The difficult passage is John 10 for him. But John 10 is pretty plain. Moreover, it's not by itself. Anybody else know any other passages like John 10? Heather? Yeah, John, that's in Romans chapter 8. And let's go there. In Romans 8, 35 to 39. And then we'll read one more verse after this, and then we'll need to break. And so we're only halfway through what I want to talk about. But Romans 8, 35. Actually, let me go back down to verse 30 and then 35. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a chain of salvation here. And God predestines. That means he sets a love on certain individuals. There's no way around that text and say, oh, well, it really doesn't mean exactly. Maybe what this means is God knows those who will choose him. No. It's God is the chooser. Those whom God chooses, he calls to himself in time. Those whom he calls, he justifies. That means he makes you right with God. Makes you right with himself. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're at peace with God. And he glorifies you. He's going to glorify you down the road. That's what we're talking about. Being in the presence of God. Dwelling in light with the Lord. And then notice what he says in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.
For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is this rich assurance that Paul enunciates here. Nothing. Zero. Absolutely not. However you want to say that, can separate a person who is genuinely born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God from the Lord. Nothing. One other verse, Philippians 1 and verse 6. And I'll read this verse and then a brief comment and then we'll close. And we'll need to pick this up, Lord willing, next time. Philippians 1, verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, what's the writer of Hebrews talking about? He is not clearly saying believers who are genuine believers can lose their salvation. He's not saying that. It's not hypothetical. What then is he saying? Well, let me say one word about what he is saying, and then we'll close and I'll develop this next time. What he is saying is that those who have spent time in the Christian community, who have known the powers of the age to come, who have seen God at work saving sinners, who have felt His power and felt the joy and peace that is among believers, who have tasted and have seen the goodness of the Word of God, if they reject the gospel and turn away from it and commit what we call apostasy, there is no way that they can be turned back. It is a very sobering text. If you spend time among Christians and you know this is true and this is truth, and then you turn away from it and commit what the Bible calls apostasy, it is a horrible reality and an awful thing that you are doing. This is a very strong warning text to those who profess faith in Christ, to those who are in the middle of a Christian community. Do not turn away. Anyway, we'll develop that next time. In other words, I want to take seriously the strength of this text and the fear the writer has for people who come to church and see the goodness of God and hear the Word and realize this is truth, and then say, I don't want any part of that. Let's pray. Our God, we are deeply thankful for Your Holy Spirit who comes into our lives as Christians and who comes in to open up Your Word, among other things. We do pray that as we are reflecting upon this passage, a very difficult passage in Your Holy Word, that You, by Your Spirit, would teach us, that He would open our eyes, Your Spirit, and show us the meaning and application of this text. We thank You for Christ and for life and salvation and joy in Him. We pray that in the hour to come that we might realize afresh all of what the Christian life is, and that, yes, all of us might know the joy of salvation, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the hope of glory. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen.